I am, usually I read the text up front. I'm going to, just to save a little time, I'm going to pick up the text as we go, because we're going to read the whole thing. We'll get through the whole thing as we go. We're in Matthew chapter 12 this morning, Matthew 12. We're going to cover 38 through 50. We're going to finish chapter 12 this morning, these 12 verses. You know, as long as I can remember, like before I was a Christian and everything, as long as I can remember, I've always enjoyed history. Always. Even when I was a pathetic student, I didn't become a student until after I became a Christian and so forth. But history is like one subject. It was just like easy. I've always enjoyed it. I enjoy it especially when people like in history like laid their lives on the line and like did like incredible things and maybe overcame like incredible odds, or at least were willing to die in the process, even if they didn't succeed. It just, that always just resonated with me. Kind of like the Scots under Robert the Bruce, who with a mere 30,000 guys meets England's army of 110,000, and they win the day at Bannockburn in 1314, and they win Scottish independence too. Or Henry V of England, who was significantly outnumbered by the French on French soil, significantly outnumbered, and reports vary, some say up to like 5-1, all right, significantly outnumbered. And Shakespeare, by the way, my favorite Shakespeare play, Henry V, Shakespeare depicts Henry's cousin as just so spectacular, one of the high points in the play. Depicts Henry's cousin, King Henry's cousin, lamenting the fearful odds of the day and the battle that is coming. And he says, would that we had but 1/5 of those men in England who do no work today. And Henry comes on the scene. He says, what's he that wishes so? And he goes into this rousing speech. You can read the whole thing. It's spectacular. This rousing speech, and at the height of it, he says this. Listen, he goes, and gentlemen in England now abed, right? Those dudes back home still sleeping, right? Gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves cursed they were not here, and hold their manhood cheap whiles he speaks who fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day. And they go wild. And the army wins the day at Agincourt in 1415. They win the day. This is the most significant and famous battle of the so-called Hundred Years' War. Now, church, I don't know about you. I don't know how you feel about all this stuff, but history like this, it just kind of makes my heart sing, all right? It just kind of grabs me and makes my heart sing. Maybe it does for you as well. Maybe it does for you, okay? Because people often respect courage and dauntlessness in the face of danger. People often respect that. But Indian Valley, have you ever wondered what makes God's heart sing? What kind of people does the Lord respect? What kind of folks does He take delight in? Well, listen, in our text this morning, I think very clearly, like right on the surface, we see three qualities that God delights in, And the first one is this. Oh, church, God delights in a receptive heart. God delights in a receptive heart. Let's look at our text. 12:38 goes like this. It begins like this. Little introduction, 12:38. It says, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now think about this. This may sound innocent on the surface of it, but when you think about the context, realize in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has literally performed like hundreds, if not thousands, of signs among the people at this point in time. This is what Jesus has already done. Also remember, in the very context of Matthew chapter 12 and verses, just a few verses ago, and 12, 22 through 24, Jesus has just healed a demon-possessed, blind, mute guy. Think about it. Talk about your handicaps, all right? Demon-possessed, blind, mute guy, and Jesus has just healed him in the very presence of the Pharisees. In the very presence. But if you remember how they responded, they say, "Well, we can't debate the miracle, but we think Satan's power is working in Jesus." And that's how they respond. Satan's power must be working in Jesus. So Indian Valley, let me tell you, this verse right here, verse 38, is not innocent. For the proud, self-willed Pharisees, self-focused Pharisees are blind to the very work that God is doing in their midst. And I've said before, just as self-focused people often are. They just often are. God is moving and they don't see it. So Jesus will give this group no more signs. It's like, no, I am not giving you any more signs to these hard-hearted Pharisee folks. No more signs except for one. Look at 39 and 40. He said, he answered the Pharisees. That's who he's talking to. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." Verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the New American says sea monster. If you read any other translation, I think more aptly they'll say great fish, okay? As he was 3 days, three nights in the belly of this creature, the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And now you know where this gospel's going. The obvious point here is as Jonah was taken from the pit of death in the fish, and 3 days later he was brought back into the land of the living, so the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, will be taken from the tomb after the cross and be raised from the dead on the third day. But let me tell you, the Pharisees aren't going to believe that sign either. You remember? They're not going to believe that one either. And just like people today who don't believe, they will come up with their own lame reasons to disbelieve in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the thrust of 38 through 40. That's the thrust of verses 38 through 40. But the crux of the paragraph, the crux is 41 and 42. 41 and 42. Check it out. 41. Look at verse 41 here. Jesus, picking up on the Jonah story, he pushes it further. Listen to what he says here. Here's the crux. "The men of Nineveh in Jonah's day." Now, remember who we're talking about when we talk about the Ninevites. These are not Christians. All right, this is the pagan city of Nineveh. These are like people going to hell, all right? They're not in a good place. But Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation, this people, at the judgment," right? This is the great day of judgment that the Bible talks about, "and will condemn it because they repented at the what? The preaching of Jonah. Key word there. at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And of course, the something greater than Jonah that is here is Jesus, because he is a greater prophet than Jonah. He is a greater prophet. But catch it, church, catch that this pagan city was delivered because they repented, and it wasn't because they saw a sign. It wasn't because they saw a sign. A lot of people say, well, yeah, he got spit out on the beach, and of course the word went to Nineveh, and Jonah gets spit on the beach, and of course they repented because of that. But if you read Jonah, there is no indication that anybody but the Lord and the fish saw Jonah get spit up on the beach, right? And if you read Matthew here, Matthew explicitly points, his explicit point is that they repented, not at because of a sign from Jonah, but because of Jonah's preaching, his preaching. Now, can you remember the preaching of Jonah in the book of Jonah? Do you remember it? It's eight words that he says three times over three different days. It goes like this: yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's his sermon. That's his big message. But the Bible says, based on God's word through Jonah, the Ninevites repented. They repented. They turned. And Jesus makes exactly the same point, verse 42. Check it out. Now he's going to use a different story, but listen, same point. And he's arguing from the Old Testament. He's just showing them examples from their own history. Look at verse 42. It says, the queen of the south. The queen of the south, a.k.a. in your Old Testament, also called the queen of Sheba. The queen of Sheba. This is in 1 Kings chapter 10. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. Again, this is a Gentile outsider. There's people who should know what's what and be walking with the Lord, and yet these other people who are outsiders are actually going to come in. The other ones are going to be thrust out. They're going to come in because of what they do, how they respond to the Lord, all right? The Queen of Sheba, right? Jesus says that she will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, to hear the wisdom that was from God. God gave Solomon wisdom, and she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater, of course, the something greater is Jesus, right? Solomon is just a king. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the point is this, church, the point is this. If even pagans responded to God's word through God's servants, how much more should we who have the person and word of Jesus in this new covenant age? How much more should we? For God forbid that we, like the Pharisees, should be a generation. Think of this. God forbid that we, like them, should be a generation that is filled with signs of God's working. The signs of God's working. The signs of God's teaching among us, and yet do not take heed. Or worse yet, like the Pharisees, resist it. You read all through Scripture, you'll see different camps, and they're always on like one or two sides. The story is repeated again and again and again. It's in your day too, and you're part of the story, and you're making the same kinds of choices as well. God forbid that we should do this too. For friends, listen, it is not your nearness. Catch it. It is not your nearness to the word that God delights in, but your receptiveness to it. Amen? Your receptiveness. your receptiveness to it. For God delights in a receptive heart. A receptive heart. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 2. It's a great section, great section. But one verse, Isaiah 66, verse 2. It says, "For my hands have made all these things." And this is talking about the created universe. All that God created, the Lord is saying. "For my hands have made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." Okay? God made everything. But you know what God delights in more? Like way more than the created universe and the sun, the moon, all the galaxies and all that stuff. You know what he delights in? Look at the rest. It says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Who trembles at my word. But let me tell you, the Lord delights in a receptive heart. The Lord delights in a receptive heart. So church, I think this is a good, he's talking to the Pharisees, but think about, by implication, I think this is a good warning to anybody, for goodness sake, in our generation, that we, especially in the church, that we who hear the word week, the word of Christ, week after week after week, let us also be quick to respond with repentance and faith. For the Lord delights in receptive hearts, receptive hearts, receptive hearts. Number two, and God delights to find Jesus in you. God delights to find Jesus in you. Stay with me on this one. Stay with me. It's involved. Check it out. It's intricate. I think it is wondrous what Jesus is saying here. Check it out. Verse 43-44. "Now when the unclean spirit..." What's an unclean spirit? What do we call that? A demon, right? That's what he's talking about. Remember, Jesus has just cast out a demon in this immediate context, back in verse 22, in chapter 12 here. Okay, so he's piggybacking off of that. And he gives you a discourse. Listen, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house." Now, I want you to catch, the house is the man. That's what we're talking about here. That's where he came from. You'll see it. It's going to say it again in the last verse we're going to look at of this paragraph here. But it's the man, right? "I will return to my house from which I came." The dude from which I came. "And when it comes," listen, "it finds it," what? Catch the word, "unoccupied, empty." There's no other spirit. There's no other being living there. Oh, it's swept. It's put in order since the demon took off. Right? The life is a little better than when the demon happened to be there, but there's no one home. There's no one home. So verse 45, check it out. Verse 45, it says, "Then it," the demon, "goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man," see, the house is the man, the house is the man, "the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And Jesus says, "This is the way it will also be for this evil generation." Now, church, at first glance, when you're reading through these couple of three paragraphs here, when you're reading through, you might hit this one and kind of go, "What's up with this? It seems kind of odd." For Jesus just finished confronting the Pharisees, verses 39 through 42, then suddenly, in this paragraph here, he seems to go into a discourse about demonology, you know, and like demons and exorcism and all that. And all of this seems just disjointed. Disjointed. Unless you catch the last sentence of verse 45. It's very important, where Jesus says, "This is the way it will also be for this evil generation." For you see, whatever this text might happen to say about like demons, exorcism, and all that stuff, Jesus is using it as an analogy. If you miss that, you miss the point. Jesus is using it as an analogy to make a point concerning people who do not respond to him. That's the point. That's the point of the analogy. That's what the analogy is getting at. And you might say, well, what's the point? What's the point of this analogy? Well, let me give you an illustration. When I was a kid, I think I was going into like second grade, my parents bought an old colonial home. Like it was this ancient thing. One side, I've talked about it before, it was like built in the 1750s. The other side was later added on to in the 1850s and so forth. But they bought this old colonial historic home in Rhode Island, and the place was a dump. It was a dump. They got counsel. You know, people were saying, do not buy that dump. Do not buy it. But my parents had a vision for that home. They also had the skills for doing that home, which totally passed by me. My other brothers got some of these genes, but I didn't get any of them, okay? But they raked, they cleaned, they hammered, they fixed until that place was a beautiful, historic restoration of a home. It was gorgeous. And to help them pay the rent, they rented out a portion of it. They rented out, like, you know, a quarter of the place. So I rented out some of it to help them pay the mortgage. And the tenant they got, let me tell you, in the interview, this guy was a really nice, super guy. He was a really nice guy. That is, you know, until he moved in and drank. Until he drank. Which was kind of often, you know, and then he wasn't so nice. You know, he would come skidding in at 2 a.m. and then loudly burst into his section of the house and might blare his music and beat on the wall, the shared wall. My parents were right next to him, so they got the brunt of this. I didn't even wake up. I was a kid, okay? But this guy would beat on the shared wall with his fist, yelling obscenities. And the guy was a nightmare until he was evicted. But the guy was a nightmare. And the moral of the story is this. Let me give you two morals of the story. And the first is some real estate advice. This is my little real estate advice, right? If you want better advice, go see Terry Durstein, right? Or Amber, they'll give you better advice. But here's my real estate advice, okay? It is not enough to clean up your house. You must also invite in the right tenant too. Take it from me, right? It's not enough to clean up your house. You must also invite in the right tenant too. Now, let me give you some life advice, and that is this. Oh, friend, hear me. Hear me. Hear me. It is not enough to clean up the house of your life. You must also invite in, you must also have the Lord Jesus too. You must also have Jesus too. In Indian Valley, let me tell you, that is the point of Jesus' analogy. That's the point of the analogy here. I like what Donald Hagner says, New Testament scholar. He puts it like this. He says, quote, he says, "The burden of the passage is in the implicit call. It's implicit call to respond to Jesus as the Christ." That's implicit here. And by the way, when you read the Gospels, every miracle Jesus does, all his teachings, everything he does all of it, in all of it, is an implicit, sometimes it's explicit, but is an implicit call to respond to Jesus as God's provided Savior and Lord. But the Pharisees, church, the Pharisees, like many today, they'll say, I don't need this Jesus. I don't need him because I'm a nice person. Have you ever heard people say that? Yeah, I'm a nice person. I'm a nice guy. I'm pretty good. I am just fine with God Almighty. I'm fine. So listen, church, do you hear it? In other words, they have swept the floor. Think of the context. They have swept the floor. They have decorated the house with a little self-righteousness, but they do not have the way of salvation. God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't have him as the Lord in their life. And church, if you try to live based upon your own truth, your own morality, your own spin on it. Our culture is rife with this. Even people call themselves by the name of Christ. Their own truth, their own morality. If it is without Jesus, listen, you are yet in your sins. You are yet in your sins. For listen, your little self-effort, your little righteousness does not take away the great sin debt you have before the living God. For only the Son is holy enough to pay the debt by dying in your place. Only He is righteous enough to do that, okay? And when you receive Jesus by faith, and when I talk about this on any Sunday, if I talk about receiving Jesus by faith, I'm not talking about believing that Jesus exists. I think a lot of people take it like that. I believe in Jesus. He walked the earth. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking with a gospel orientation, which is that, but it's way bigger than that. If you receive Jesus by faith, I'm talking about as your sin bearer before the living God, as your Lord by faith, not trusting in your righteousness, but his, he pays for your sin. He gives you the righteousness you need before God. Listen, if you receive Jesus as Savior, then listen, the Father, Jesus says, the Father, that transcendent one, the Father is with you as a Christian. Jesus talks about in John chapter 14, verse 20. And if you have Jesus as a Christian, let me tell you, Jesus is in you. Do you know that? He's in you if you're a Christian. Colossians 1:27 says the mystery of the gospel is this. It's talking about the mystery of the gospel. And it goes like this. The mystery of the gospel is Christ what? In you. Catch it. In you. The hope of glory. And Jesus said, listen, if you are a Christian, listen, you get the Holy Spirit too. You get the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about this other comforter that he would send in Ephesians. It talks about you, Christians, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, guess what you got? The Holy Spirit. You got the Holy Spirit, as it says in John 14, 17. Check this out. Look at this verse here. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to catch a couple of words here. Listen. That is the Spirit, capital S, by the way. It's the Holy Spirit we're talking about here. That is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. They have no concept, no experience, no reality of the Holy Spirit. But you, Christians, you know him because he abides in you and will be, what? Two words. in you. In you. He will be in you. Now, church, catch it. In light of this New Testament theology, in light of where the apostles and prophets by the Spirit go, in light of the unfolding of this New Testament theology, look again at Matthew 12:44. Check it out. Speaking of the wandering demon that came out of the house, right, and is going to go back into the man, the house, the man, it says this, right? He's out. Now he wants to come back. And it says, then it says, the demon says, I will return to my house, that person. I will return to him from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it, what? Unoccupied. Empty. Think of it. No Father. No Son. No Holy Spirit. No cleansing blood. No forgiveness. No power to keep out. No power. No Jesus, just a bit of self-tidying, just a bit of self-tidying, self-religion, self-morality. But listen, to not have Jesus, church, think of this, to not have Jesus places you under Satan's domain. I don't care if you don't like Satan. To not have Jesus, there's only two categories in the New Testament, and in the Old, frankly, too. Listen, there's only two categories. And to not have Jesus places you under Satan's domain. And at the end of your life, you will join him in judgment, too. You will join him in judgment, too. And let me tell you, the last state of the man will be worse than the first. The last state of the man will be worse than the first. Ah, friends, oh, friends, do you have Jesus? I didn't say, have you been going to church for a long time? Do you have Jesus as the Lord of your house? As the Lord of your house. Look at Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23, probably a very familiar passage. It goes, for the wages of sin is death. We know ultimately, it's not just, everyone's going to kick the bucket, but ultimately, the Bible talks about a great big second death that you do not want to be part of, where you go to the place of judgment where that was actually prepared for Satan and his angels, as Jesus will say himself in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll get to at another point. But listen, the wages of sin is death, but here's the beauty of it all. Here's the beauty of it. The gospel is full of hope. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you have this Jesus by faith? Do you have this Jesus by faith? For let me tell you, the Father delights to see Jesus in you. Not your self-made religion, not your little morality. But the Father delights to see Jesus in you. Let me give you one more. Last paragraph of the chapter. Verse 46 and 47. While he was still speaking, to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. It's kind of funny how those just kind of, it's like you're reading the same thing. It makes me laugh, okay? Anyways, look at the next two verses. It says, but Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And then he stretched out his hand. Think of this. He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. My mother and my brothers. In other words, here's my family. Here's my family. Not out there. Here's my family. Here they are. Now, church, let me tell you, this does not mean that Jesus hates his biological family. If you've been an astute reader of Matthew, Jesus often speaks in these extreme ways, okay? But you got to catch the point. Jesus doesn't hate his biological family. But let me tell you, at this point in the gospel, they are not Christians. They are not believers. You can read John chapter 7, where it says very clearly that Jesus's brothers do not believe in him yet. They even ridicule him, okay? They're not going to believe until after the resurrection. If you look at Mark's gospel of this very account that we're in, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says that Jesus's family, these people right here, the mothers and brothers, okay, they have come to collect Jesus because they're like, this is gone crazy. They're thinking like Jesus is out of his mind. I mean, look at this. Look at the crowds. This is insane. And they will not find the truth until after the resurrection, okay? But listen, this does not mean that Jesus hates his biological family. But it does mean, church, it does mean that the most important family to be in is the family of God. That is the most important family to be part of. And let me tell you, it's a real family. It's a real family. Remember, Jesus calls God his Father. He calls God his Father, and he says, you know, if you're a Christian, you call God your Father too, through him, because you're in him. You're in union with him. And you get to call the living Father. He gets to be your Father too. He even said that when you pray, pray like this, and it begins, our Father. He is your Father. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 8, we'll see this later on, way later on. We'll see this in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says there's only one ultimate teacher. There's only one ultimate teacher. And by the way, it's not Dean. It is not me, okay? We just parrot the words of Christ. We're just trying to explicate what the word of the Lord says. There is one ultimate teacher. It's the Lord. And by the way, Jesus says, and you are all brothers. You're all brothers. You're in the same family. You're in the same family. Spurgeon said this. Listen to this quote. He said, all believers in Jesus are of the royal family. Not just Meghan Markle. All. In fact, you're in a better family. If you're a Christian, you're in a better family than she is. A more royal family than she is. All believers in Jesus are part, Spurgeon says, of the royal family, princes of the blood, and brothers and sisters of the Christ. End quote. And how do you know that you are a member of God's family? How do you know that you are a member of God's family, of the family of the living Lord, the living Christ, the Messiah? We'll look at verse 50, the last verse of our text and of the chapter, where Jesus says, now check it out, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, that's the one who's part of the family of God. That's the one who's part of the family of God. Whoever does the will of the Father in heaven. Which certainly, doing the will of the Father in heaven, it certainly begins with trust in Jesus as your Savior. Not your righteousness, but his righteousness. It begins there. For Jesus says this. Look at John 6:40. Listen to what he says right at the beginning. For this is the will of my Father. What is the will of his Father? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, who grasps him, who sees this truth, and believes in him will have eternal life. And Jesus says, I myself will raise him up at the last day. They will be a partaker of the resurrection that is yet to come. It begins with embracing Jesus as your Savior. And true faith in Jesus is evidenced. It is evidenced by a growing and very real desire to follow the Lord. This is so important. A lot of people, it's like, well, I prayed a prayer when I was 10, and I've been walking away from Jesus ever since. Oh, that contradicts the very words of Christ. That's more like Judas's discipleship, where he just falls away. The Bible calls that apostasy. It's got nothing good at all to say about it. But to follow the Lord. They follow. Christians follow the Lord. Listen, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they," do you know the words? "They follow me. They follow me." John 10, 27. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14, 15. And right here, Jesus says, "Whoever." Beautiful word. Whoever. Whoever. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, in background, slave, free. Whoever. Whoever. Jesus will just take anybody, right? Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the one who's part of the family. That's the one. That's the evidence. Jesus says, "By the fruit you will know them." By their fruit, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord." But listen, this is where the rubber meets the road. They not only confess Christ, but they desire to live him out and follow him and follow him. These are the ones who are part of God's family. It doesn't mean you're perfect. And in fact, unless you're dead, you're not perfect, okay? But we're growing, we're striding, we're moving in step with the Spirit as Christians and becoming more holy in the Lord. These are the ones who are part of God's family. Listen, are you part of God's family? Are you part of God's family? Are you part? R. Kent Hughes, an old living guy, as Taylor said a couple of weeks ago. R. Kent Hughes says this, "Oh, that Jesus' words would penetrate our evangelical hearts." He's talking about these words, or the last verse, you know, 1250. He's talking about to the church, the people that sit in pews, you know, that Jesus' words would penetrate our evangelical hearts. For it is not our cultural distinctions that save us. It is not our activities, our experiences. It is not our heritage. My great-great-grandfather, he was a Mennonite. He was a Presbyterian. Who cares? Who cares? For listen, it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is so profound and growing that it produces his character, the character of his kingdom in our lives. That's saving faith. It is embracing Jesus, and man, if the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, he's going to write the New Covenant Christianity, he's going to write the law on your heart. It's gradual. You don't get it all, instant. You begin to change. He begins to work on you and write the law on your heart and get you to conform to the Lord Jesus Christ and in holiness and holiness. And that's a member of the family. That's a member of the family. And in his family, let me tell you, God takes great delight. Those are the ones he delights in. Those are the ones he delights in. Are you a member? Are you a member of this spiritual family? Have you placed your faith, not in your goodness, not in the, "Oh, I did this the other day," and no. Have you placed your faith in Jesus as the atoner of your sins, as the one who pays for your sins, your wretchedness before God, so you can be made right in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have, you go, yeah, Dean, I know that. Well, here's always a challenge for all of us. If you have, let's show it by following him in life. Right, church? By following him in life. It will affect everything. It will affect your marriage. It will affect your outlook in life. It'll affect your workplace. It'll affect, I say it a million times, but it'll affect the way you function in church. You'll be more peaceful. You'll be more graceful. You'll be more loving. So will I. So will I. Let's follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I think the words of your Son are just so powerful. And I pray that they would be lost on none of us. That we wouldn't just tune out, that we wouldn't be bored, that we wouldn't just be waiting for the end so we can go about with life. And end up just going about with life, this life. And that's all. And get a big surprise at the end that is nothing good. Oh, Lord, I pray that each one of us would be bowed to the Lord Jesus in faith, taking him as Savior, trusting into him as the one sent, according to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Genesis 3:15 and on it goes, Zechariah 12. Oh my goodness, and then the New Testament just fleshes it out. Oh, may we take him as Savior, our sin bearer, and help each one of us, oh Lord, I want more, I want to do it better, to live Jesus better in life, to follow him more fully, more closely, more powerfully. Oh, Holy Spirit, move in me, move in my brothers and sisters, that we might do that in life, to the glory, to the honor, to the praise of Christ the King. And in his name I ask it.